Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus, chapter 28. We're still taking our journey right now in a series that I've entitled, How to Study the Bible and to Profit by It. And we've gone through a series of lessons outlining why we should study. We should take the time to study. There's a rhyme and a reason to studying the scriptures. You need to know your Bibles. You need to know how to go out in this world and give your apology, your apologetics. You have to be able to give an answer to the person who asks you, why do you have this hope in a Christ whom you've never seen? Why do you have a hope in a book that other people have spent centuries trying to burn and to destroy and to eradicate from human existence? Why do you have this hope? Well, beloved, as your pastor, I am here to encourage you, to provoke you, and to admonish you that you have to have the ability to give an answer to those who should. They should give you questions because they see something different about you. And they're going to be very inquisitive and ask the question, why are you different, Christian? What makes you so different? And you should be able to give an answer. Well, we've gone through an entire series of lessons on how to study, what tools to use, how to go about doing your study. And then I chose a subject, a very controversial subject, what is the mark of the beast, to give you an example how I would do a study to come to my own conclusion. And so all of these past lessons going through this mark of the beast is my means, my object lesson in showing you how you go about to study the scriptures to come to a conclusion on a given matter. That's all that we're doing. And as you notice, as we are plowing through this, we're doing word definitions. We're studying the context where verses are found. We're also comparing scriptures with the Old and the New Testament back to the Old. All of this comparison for us to arrive at a conclusion. So not only am I telling you that you should study, I'm using myself as the poster child and showing you how you go about to do the study. So hopefully you haven't lost that aim here. But I've chosen a subject that's very controversial because all the interpretations are all over the radar screen. Okay? Well, we've already studied what the Bible refers to as the hand. Whenever the hand is used symbolically, I think I have proven my point from the scriptures that in Revelation 13, it has nothing to do with putting tattoos, microchips, or branding irons, or putting numbers on people's hands or on people's foreheads. Those interpretations I once believed, that's what I was first taught. I never examined it, I never put it to the test. I just assumed that my teachers knew what they were saying. Well, they were wrong. Just like I was wrong at one time with the doctrines of grace. And I had to change. So now we're moving into the area about the forehead. But before we dive deep into the forehead, I'm laying down some groundwork. I am showing you, letting the cat out of the bag, that whenever the Bible refers to the forehead in a figure of speech, it is referring to the heart of man. Not this piece of bone, nor the flesh. It's referring to the heart of man, the innermost man, the innermost being. Well, with that in mind, let's do the study on the forehead now and look at one example from the Old Testament. Ready? Exodus chapter 28. Allow me to read verses 36 to 38. All of Exodus 28 deals with the high priest, his sons, and the beautiful, gorgeous, intricate garments that the high priest wore. And I want to focus our attention on what rested atop the high priest's head. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold. Notice that, a pure plate, a plate of gold, engraven upon it like the engravings of a signet. This gold plate had an engravement placed upon it. And notice what was chiseled or engraved. Holiness to the Lord. That's what was engraved on the front of this gold plate. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, a ribbon of blue, that it may be upon the mitre, or the hat, that the high priest wore. upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. Now notice, why was it upon his head? That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow or make holy in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be, that they, the people, may be accepted or received before the Lord. Interesting. In last week's two back-to-back lessons, we considered the composition of man when he was first created and fashioned by his Creator, did we not? And we refer to this subject in the theological realm as biblical anthropology, or the study of man. Let's do a quick review. Man is a two-part being. Man is both body and soul. His body is that material part that you and I can see, hear, touch, and sometimes we even can smell it. That physical part of us, this body that we live in, makes us conscious of the world around us through our five senses. But man is also a soul. He's an immaterial part that also resides within us. And that spiritual part, that soulish part, what the Bible refers to as the spirit of man, or the spirit in man, or the heart of man, makes us not only conscious of ourselves as an individual, separate and unique from everybody around us, but it also makes us conscious or fully aware that there is a God. Nobody comes out of their mother's womb an atheist. Nobody comes out of their mother's womb an agnostic. Man comes out of the womb with the imprint of the image of God graven on his soul. Man knows that there's a God. If you don't believe that, why do we find people in other portions of the world worshiping sticks and stones and bugs? Because man was wired to worship. The animal was wired and geared to serve you and I, while God made you and I specially geared, specially wired, specially woven, that you and I would serve and worship him. Man was made to worship. And when man rejects the witness of God, he'll stand in front of a mirror and he'll worship the image in that reflection back to himself in that mirror. There is truly no such thing as an atheist. No such thing as an atheist, because the atheist worships himself as the replacement to the God he denies. And then we also saw last week that in the soul, in the immaterial part, the person who truly lives in this tent of skin and bone, resides three major faculties: the mind, which is the intellect, the things that we know and we accumulate, what we call memory over the course of time. And then there's the second part called the affections, the passions and the feelings that we possess: love, hate, bitterness, jealousy. And then there's the third faculty we call the will. That is the part that makes his choice. That is the part that you and I use to make a discriminatory choice between A and B. We call that the will. And beloved, you have to be told and taught this. Prior to the fall, the mind of Adam, his affections, and his will, I believe, had a leaning towards his Creator. Adam and Eve were not wired neutral. Some people teach that Adam and Eve were made and they were like two bumps on top of a log, like two frogs croaking. No passion, nothing. They're just sitting there. Neutral. I disagree. Man was wired, man was made, man was fashioned with an inclination to his Creator. And there was no fallen nature. There was no sin within man for the devil to even pick away at when he came in Genesis 3, what yea has God said. But as soon as Adam partook of that fruit, the mind, the affections, and the will were brought into what we call spiritual bondage, and spiritual depravity enters into the human arena, and man fell into sin. And every time a couple brings a child into the world, they replicate themselves by producing and bringing into the world another sinner like themselves, fallen. I also mentioned last week, by way of review here this morning, that in the gospel presentation, the gospel preacher, the gospel teacher, the Sunday school teacher, and you as well, when you go out of these four walls and you witness, you have to make your appeal to not only the mind of man, not only to his affections, but you have to make that appeal to his will. Repent, my dear sinner friend. Believe the gospel. Come to Christ. Fall upon Christ. Plead with him. Cry out to him. And I make no apologies in my style of preaching. I try to hit all three. I give you the facts. I give you the data. I make my appeal to you. And I call upon you to repent and believe. And then lastly, by way of review, we said that the heart of man can either be evil or it can be good. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. For those who were not here, I think it's only needful and courteous to share with those where we went last week. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. What did our Lord say in verse 45? Look at verse 45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. Well, beloved, if the Bible tells us that we're born with a bad heart, how do I go from being a man with a bad heart to a person that needs to have a good heart? That's where the Savior comes in. Only he can do the heart transplant. Not the preacher, not ritual, not ceremony, not seven sacraments, not raising a hand, walking an aisle, mumbling a sinner's prayer, me dousing you with water. Only Jesus can give us a heart transplant. He gives us another heart. He gives us that good heart when he quickens us. A good man. So, beloved, it is possible for you and I to be good. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. Conversely, an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Notice, before I say something, and before you say something, it has to be generated within the heart. And then it flies off. Then it flies off of the lips. That's why no one just stumbles into their sins. Sin is like a seed. It germinates within the heart. And then that conception brings forth a plant. And then boom, the full harvest comes out when we say something we ought not to say, or we do something with our hands we ought not to have done. You see that? The Bible addresses the heart of man. And beloved, that's why any type of religion, listen to me, any kind of religion, I don't care what name you put on it, even Reformed Baptist, any religion, any denomination, any religious group, any cult that emphasizes externals, like baptism, ceremony, ritual, doing this, doing that, in order to be made right with God, they're wrong. True religion, beloved, is cultivated and germinated in the heart. Then it bears forth its fruit. Look at the board. Man's heart, okay, sometimes in the scriptures is symbolically represented by the forehead. That's where the heart resides. It resides within the mind. It resides here. Not here pumping blood, but here. between your eyes. The word for forehead, either in Hebrew or Greek, literally means between the eyes. What do you find between the eyes? Your brain, the heart. Well, beloved, have I not proven to you that when the Bible uses hands symbolically, it's referring to whom and what we serve or how we serve? When it comes to our feet, isn't the Bible that's so interested in your feet? No. Feet, when used symbolically, represents our walk or our behavior, the direction in which we're walking, does it not? And our lips and mouth. Remember Romans 10, 9 through 13? With the heart man believes and with the mouth he confesses. Mouth, heart and mouth joined together. I believe, therefore what? I speak. Can you see this, beloved? I don't think I'm talking over your heads. I don't think I'm talking Greek here this morning, nor am I talking Hebrew, talking plain English. When the Bible uses hands, feet, and lips and mouths symbolically, it's referring to the entire conversation of our life. And when the Bible refers to the forehead symbolically, and you have to admit, Revelation was written in what? Code. God signified it. Signified. The book of Revelation is purely a book of symbols, types, and codes. And unless you know how to decipher the code and the symbols, your interpretations might become skewed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, the 4th chapter. Look at this passage about the heart. What does your Bible say? Proverbs 4. Look at verses 23 to the end. And in this passage, God uses body parts, parts of our body, to draw a picture of that blessed man of Psalms 1 or the good man of Luke 6:45. Keep thy heart. And the word keep there means to be like a sentry, to be on guard duty, to protect. Protect. Guard thy heart with all diligence. Why, preacher? Why, congregation? What does your Bible say? For out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. Can you see that? We have to guard our hearts. Put away from thee a froward mouth. The word froward means to lie. And perverse lips put far from thee. It makes reference to what? The heart, does it not? The mouth, lips. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. It talks about the eyes and the eyelids. Look at verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Do you see the anatomy of a human body there? Question. Is God addressing the physical body here? Or is he addressing the key main issue of the heart? I believe that it's the key issue of the heart. Now, is God concerned about your physical feet and your mouth and your lips and your eyelids? Well, yes, I would imagine to some extent because he created them. What I'm contending here is God's priority. Listen to my words. God's chief priority is not the body as much as it is the heart of man. Because verse 23 tells you, we're to guard the heart. We're to keep the heart. We're to protect the heart by meditating upon the law of the Lord, taking a great delight in the word of God, congregation. Psalms 1 again. Because out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life. And what did Jesus say? I think this portion can be bumped up against the words of Jesus in Luke 6:45. You got the good man and the evil man contrasted on their respective hearts and what flows out of it. Can you see that? What I'm contending when you come to Revelation 13, when it talks about the beast causing people to receive a mark on their forehead or in their hand, it has nothing to do with a physical tattoo or the imprint of something or the implanting of a chip that somehow attaches you to some global positioning satellite. I think it talks about the heart. And the reference to the hand is the normal extension and the normal application of man applying what's in his heart by the way he or she lives. Can you see that? What I've come to realize, my dear brothers and sisters, over time, since my conversion in 1971, that some of the poor handling of the Word of God has put a lot of egg upon the face of the church. And with all of our fanciful speculations and all of this and all of that, beloved, do you realize, I want to say, I hope, hopefully you are listening to me. Do you realize that there are a group of people in this country and around the world who laugh and make fun of us because of all the stupidity that we've interpreted the Bible to be? You ever wonder why some people just can't be reached on the human aspect, you and I trying to witness to them, because they've heard so much malarkey and so much fanciful interpretation and speculation? They get turned off. And they look upon the church as a body of fools. Well, beloved, in today's text, Brother Aaron is seen in his glorious high priestly attire. And the text that I chose specifically, this portion of that chapter, especially addresses the mitre, M-I-T-R-E, the hat, which adorned Aaron's head when he officiated the Lord's business in the tabernacle. Please go back to Exodus 28. And for the remainder of our time, I want to pull out, if I can, and with your heart's desire, some nuggets, golden nuggets, from this portion of God's Word. You say, Pastor, you can actually preach something out of someone's clothes? Well, we're going to attempt it here this morning. Remember those two verses, one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians. Those things that were written aforetime, like this, were written for our learning, for our admonishment. Does that not what Paul wrote in Romans, what, 14 and 1 Corinthians 10? So there's something here for us. There's something here truly for us. Number one, notice, and thou shalt make a pure plate of gold. So here we see this plate of gold. And on the very front, or the front part of this plate, somebody with skill and mastery engraved, notice the words, holiness to the Lord. Whoever it was must have been truly blessed of God's Spirit to engrave this. And bear in mind, all of this clothing that was put together and all of this metalworking and all of this engraving, it was done during the 40 years of wandering out there in the wilderness. You ever stop and think about that? There were no factories out there. There wasn't a store to go to. Everything that you read about the tabernacle and the high priest and his son's clothing were made by hand by gifted people in the wilderness. And guess what? All the materials that they used to build everything were spoils that they took with them 40 years earlier out of Egypt. That's where it came from. Well, this plate was attached to a piece of blue ribbon or lace. Read on. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. So picture a hat, and then there was this golden plate on the very front, and apparently it was attached, kept on there, with a blue ribbon. Now, let's see how smart my congregation is. What other piece of clothing, can someone tell me, had blue lace on its border? Anyone remember that? Amen. Thank you, Brother Tattle. The Jewish men were to wear robes, and on the edge, on the very border of their robe, was to be a blue lace. For those of you taking notes, Numbers 16, verses 27 to 41 is where you can find that. And can anybody tell me from your memory what the color blue represented? Every time the Jews were walking amongst their villages and they had that blue border at the base of their robes, what was supposed to have been the constant reminder by the blue lace? Can anyone tell me? Can anyone remember? The laws of the Lord. It was supposed to remind them of God's law and their moral responsibility and obligation to meet that law and to do it. If you don't believe me, check it out. Numbers 16, 27 No, 37 to 41. So you have this gold plate. Now, come on now. Gold in the Bible, used symbolically, always represents divinity, godhood, God himself. Gold represents divinity. Remember the three gifts of the wise men? One of them was gold. Whoever brought that gold, whichever wise person brought that gold, when they presented that gift to the young child Jesus living in a house, not in a stable, the gold, that person was basically confessing, you are a king. You are the king. You are God. And the color blue represents heaven and the laws of God given to men. And that blue lace was attached to the plate, engraved, holiness to the Lord. And then that blue ribbon was somehow fastened to keep that plate right there in the forefront. Read on. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre. Aaron was not to be a closet high priest. It was placed on the forefront. So when Aaron was dressed in his full high priestly garb, everybody could see his hat. And in the blazing sun of the desert, the sun beaming off that gold plate, and etched on the blue plate, holiness to the Lord, holiness to the Lord, a constant reminder, God is holy, God's word is holy, God's law is holy, and we are to be a holy people. Isn't it amazing what lessons you can pull out of someone's clothes? Now look at verse 38. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. When he put the hat on, the gold plate, watch, was to rest against his forehead. And what does the forehead represent? The heart of man. And what composes the heart of man? His intellect, his affection, and his will. It rested here, the heart. Now you have to ask the question, why did it rest upon his forehead? That would be awfully uncomfortable to have a piece of metal on your head the whole time you're officiating, with a hat on top of the head. Look, come on. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Aaron was a picture of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Come on now. Jesus was truly holiness to the Lord. The high priest was robed in gorgeous gems and all types of colorful, beautiful clothing. Jesus, on the other hand, comes meek and lowly. But upon the brow of Jesus was engraved holiness to the Lord. And what does Isaiah say? He bore our iniquities. He bare our iniquities on his bosom. That mitre and that golden plate which rested upon the forehead of Aaron symbolized that when the high priest went into the tabernacle, and eventually in the days of Solomon, when he walked into the temple, he was like the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, going into the Holy of Holies, bearing upon his heart. What does it say? Come on, church. He is to bear the iniquity. Iniquity is sin. The iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead. What does Jesus do today? He no longer bears our iniquity. But as a sympathetic high priest who once walked in a body of flesh and bone, he is able to succor all those who come to him in time of need. When you feel depressed, when you feel down, When you feel like taking that cross that you have to bear, bearing your cross like Jesus bore his cross, when you feel like putting that hunk of wood down off of your bruised shoulders, when you're sick and tired of being called names and catcalled and snickered and sniped and just snarled by friends and family members because you're being faithful to Christ, when you husbands are made fun of because you're a one heart woman man, then you run to Christ. You run to him. And he knows exactly how you feel. Because his own best friend knifed him in the back. His own disciples deserted him when he needed them the most. Three of the inner circle went to sleep while he prayed on a rock for our ungodly souls. Jesus knows how it is to be left hanging and dangling. He knows. He's been there. Isn't that beautiful? All from a piece of clothing, you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament pages. What a book! What a God! This proves to me, my dear friend, that when Moses wrote this, he was not just simply writing because he was too bored with his business out in the desert. This was simply the breath of God upon his pen. Isn't that beautiful? Aaron bearing the iniquity. And beloved, is that not the whole gist of the book of Hebrews? We have a few moments. Please turn to Hebrews 7. Is that not the whole gist of the book of Hebrews? About this glorious and grand high priest who has come to replace and to remove all other shadows of the high priest. Jesus comes as the final high priest. Not only is he the priest, beloved, his body becomes not only the sacrifice, but the very altar upon which that sacrifice was to be given. Notice these beautiful words written by the author of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Allow me please to read verses 26 and following. Look at this. For such a high priest became us, who is what, Brother Jeff?
Holy.
What did that plate say, Sister Siobhan?
Holy.
Holiness. Ah, holiness to the Lord. Harmless, undefiled. Jesus was separate from sinners. He was made higher than the heavens. And then notice verse 27, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, notice, first for his own sins. Ah, there was one little fallacy with the Old Testament system. The high priest had to first offer an offering for himself first before he could officiate the people's business. Not our high priest. He had to offer nothing. But he offered himself. And then for the peoples. For this he did once. Notice, Jesus did all this once. When he offered up himself. Oh, dear child of God, do I have your ears this morning? Does God have your heart here this morning? Notice the words. Jesus offered himself up for you. And then there are some clowns today in the professing church who teach. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Jesus was the sinner's substitute. Wrong. He offered himself up. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities. Notice that. Aaron was flawed, was he not? My word, when his brother was gone for those 40 days, everybody took off their earrings, took off their chump jewelry, gave it to him. He was dumb enough to throw it into a pot of fire, and bingo, the calf popped out. Was that not his words to his brother? It just popped out. Did he not also say, the people made me do it? He was already a Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. The people made me do it. No, Aaron, you did that. Even the first high priest was flawed. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who was consecrated forevermore. Beloved, we have a high priest in heaven. Beloved, if you're here this morning, please, and you have come to the end of your rope, and you've had enough of being chided and mocked and ridiculed. And there are some days you feel like your responsibilities to your spouse or to your mate or to your children is like a Mount Everest riding on your shoulders, and you've had enough of this do-gooding. Run to Christ. If you're here this morning and you have conflicts and making moral decisions from your heart, you flee to Christ. If you're here this morning and you have a lost loved one that you are just burdened about, go to Christ in prayer. And you bring that name up to Him. And beloved, you plead with Him. Turn to Hebrews 9. Turn to Hebrews 9. Watch this passage. And remember, this gold plate rested on His forehead. And the forehead is a picture of the heart, the human heart. And every time Aaron put that on, he was to bear the iniquity of those holy things as he officiated his work. Look at Hebrews 9. Allow me to read verse 11, please. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Why do we need a third rebuilt temple? The final temple's already come, my dear friend. Why do you need a substitute for Jesus? Notice, my Bible says, Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Proof. This was written before 70 AD. The writer of Hebrews could point to the standing temple. And we've got people today telling us it has to be rebuilt a third time. No. The final temple has already come. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, Jesus Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you know that there are those who teach today that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow? And I've met these folks in my military journeys. And I would ask them, how many sins would it take for you or I to lose salvation? I don't want to hear. If I can lose my salvation, if I could, then that's something I need to know. And if it's only 20 sins gets me lost, you've just given me an open check to play 19 times. Can you think of the fallacy of that teaching? My Bible says that Jesus Christ obtained not temporal redemption, but eternal redemption. Now notice, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Please look at verse 14, my dear friends. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, please look at it, He is the mediator. There's that nasty word I've been pounding here lately. He's the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, meaning the old economy, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. What inheritance? The covenant of Abraham. So my dear friend, based on this, God only has what? What did we learn Wednesday? God only has one people, one plan, and one purpose. He doesn't have two peoples on two different railroad rails riding down a track with two respective trains. It's one train with one program, one plan, with one people whom he is redeeming under the old and new economy by blood redemption, by and through faith, and through Him alone. I rest my case in verse 11. I don't know what other folks are saying, but my Bible tells me that Jesus is the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building. If the second temple, my dear friends, couldn't hack it, prove to me that a third one will. I point to my tabernacle who resides in heaven in a glorified physical body. I don't need another standing building. I have my foundation in heaven, and he sits at the Father's right hand. How better can that be? How better can it get? Jesus is the final tabernacle. So this mitre with the golden engraved plate would always be upon Aaron's forehead for all to see. When you saw Aaron dressed up in all of that regalia, beloved, read that 28th chapter. He was gorgeous. He was spectacular. The color and the gems. Oh, my dear. And even the rare jewels that just bedecked him. And there was that white mitre with that golden plate, with the blue sash, the blue ribbon. Holiness to the Lord as he bore the iniquity of God's people upon his heart. And beloved, I submit to you that Jesus Christ bore upon his heart our iniquities. And he is the greater high priest. Aaron was flawed, but not the spiritual Aaron who sits enthroned in heaven. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we stand amazed. We stand and sit in awe of the beauty and the majesty of your word. Even in clothing, the gospel can be preached. But there's a high priest who now sits in yonder heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand, and he told his church, all authority is given unto me. Therefore, you go. You go and you preach. You go and preach and make disciples, and then you make those disciples to be baptized in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have given you. And Lord Jesus, that is the marching orders of this congregation. Evangelize, baptize, and then to nurture. Father, help us, Lord, to be faithful to that calling as a congregation. May you bless your people now as we take a break and as we resume our study in the following hour. In Christ's name, amen.